All right, gentlemen.
Please come in.
Hey, that's not very nice for Ed there. Let's do a quick recap here. Let me get my bearings a little bit. I was real disappointed that we weren't able to get through everything last time. I was really hoping, because it really helps to have the flow. You know, when you're talking about retracing the story here, to get everything together, but it's okay. We'll try and do a little recap and get that flow back, and then hopefully be able to pick up where we left off, and it'll be pretty seamless. So we were talking about retracing the story, and talking about retracing the story, talking about looking at the Bible as one story, and truly being able to see the build-up to the climax, really, which is where we're going to get today. We talked about covenants and how God consistently works through His people through the idea of a covenant or a promise, often a two-fold or a two-sided promise, where God declares something and often there is a response from the people that He is talking to. So we started with creation and the Adamic covenant. And in that, we saw that God provides Adam with a list of duties and things that he needs to commit to. He promises blessing for obedience. He promises curse for disobedience. And he binds them in this verbal commitment. After that, we see the Noahic covenant. And in the Noahic covenant, we see that after they all get off the ark, God blesses Noah and his sons, telling them to be fruitful, to increase in number, to multiply and fill the earth, which is a reiteration of that first covenant with Adam, right? And it's a restatement of the Adamic covenant, but there is also some adjustments now that the fall has taken place and evidence of the fall has been so prevalent. There is going to be a charter for government. Human government is now granted, and so if someone decides to take someone else's life, their life is now forfeit also. And then we have the within that covenant, we see that God promises that future judgment will not include any type of water, no flood involved on a global scale will ever be used to destroy the earth again or the people and life on the earth. And God gives His bow in the clouds as a sign for that. And often you see covenants, when God makes them, there is a sign that goes with it. After the Noahic covenant, you only have to go a few more chapters in Genesis to 12, and you see the Abrahamic covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, now we're getting not just to all people in general, but honed in on a group of people, Abraham and his descendants. God tells him to go. God tells him He will make a great nation of him. He will bless them, make His name great. He will bless those who bless Him and curse them who curses Him. And ultimately, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. The sign of this covenant is circumcision. Abraham will beget not just children, he's saying, but nations, kingdoms. He will make of you nations, and kings will come from you. Abraham was very much a new Adam in the sense that there was a starting over, a re-beginning, if you will. And we see some of the things that we've been building upon here. It says that in Genesis 1:28, God blessed Adam and Eve. And he says, be fruitful and multiply. You get that again with Noah and his sons. Be fruitful and multiply. And I didn't make this correlation last time, and I wanted to this time, which was the fact that the commands that take place for Adam and for Noah become the promises for Abraham. In human terms, Abram couldn't become fruitful or multiply. They didn't have that capability. And so there is a difference there. He says that I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will give to you and to your offspring this land. The land of Canaan is what he's referring to. So yeah, the commands of Genesis 1, Genesis 9 turn into promises in Genesis 12. And God is, we see here that God means to use the line of Abraham to fulfill his purposes, his original purposes. And then that brings us then to the Mosaic and Davidic covenants. Which is where we left off last time. If you want to turn there, you can. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. This is somewhere in here is where we stopped. It says there that I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish of his throne of his kingdom forever. Now, I just want to bring out the point that you know, in olden times and maybe even current times in certain cultures, people say things like "Long live the king," right? Or may your reign last forever. I mean, that's a nice wish to put upon someone. But the fact is that no matter how wealthy or how healthy the king is, he's eventually going to pass away, right? And so for the scriptures here, for God to say to David, I will establish this man, this individual's kingdom, and his throne, the throne of his kingdom will last forever. That really indicates to us as a reader going through the story that this is someone that's other. This is someone other than a normal human being. This is, at the very least, someone that God has his hand on in a very special way. Now, at this point, would we know that it would be the Son of God? No. At this point, would we know that he would be God himself in flesh? No. That hasn't been revealed yet to us in the storyline of the Bible. But we can see that that's the case. And from here, we see that David and his offspring, one of his offspring, were to specially represent the rule of God and God's kingdom to the people of God. He was going to represent God to the people in a new and specific and unique way. Through this covenant, the Davidic covenant, there is a promise that in the future, that God's kingdom would be made even clearer and clearer. And so, in a very interesting way, David too was going to be a new kind of Adam, a special son of God, representing and imaging his heavenly Father through this offspring. Now, through these people, we're at that point during the time of the Davidic covenant, we have a point in time where Israel is whole, right? Israel is a thriving nation. Things are going very well. And it's about to even get better with David's son, Solomon, right? Really, through the time of David and Solomon is the height of Israel as a nation as far as prosperity goes. It's the best it's ever going to get. And why? David had his faults, right? We know that from 2 Samuel. We know that Solomon, even though he asked for wisdom and was a very wise man, he made some foolish decisions with his wealth and with his marriages. And so while there were elements of decline minusculely, ultimately, overall, because of their hearts, David and Solomon, their hearts were turned towards God. And even when they were sinning, they would repent. And we don't have time to go through the rest of the books of history, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, but they really chronicle the fact that there was king after king after king who did not abide by the plan that God had. God wanted his people, his nation, to be an example to the rest of the world what it was like to live under God's rule. And that would be appealing and that people would come to them. And it's very rare that you see a proselyte in the scriptures. You probably just think of a handful, really. And the truth is that Israel never fulfilled the ultimate purpose that God had for his people, which is really a tragedy. As far as the storyline goes of the Bible, I mean, Israel could have been that light. Israel could have been that precious son of God, as he is called, as Israel is called sometimes, to display the glory and majesty of God to the people around them. And ultimately, the best word that you can really put to that is that they failed. They failed at that. And their failure didn't go unnoticed. And so that's why, shortly, not very long after Solomon, you have the split in Judea. You have they're split into the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so then you have two different thrones going on, and it isn't long after that before the Babylonian Empire comes, destroys the temple in 586 BC. They take over, and Israel ceases to be a nation from that point on for a very long time. A very long time. When is it that Israel becomes a nation again?
1948.
Yeah, 1948. AD. Let's be clear.
Yeah.
Do a little math. That's somewhere around 2,500 years. Our God is a merciful God. But Israel's failure did not go unpunished. And for the longest time, they were only strangers in other people's lands from that point on. They were able to come back every now and then, but Babylon wasn't the only one that did conquering. After Babylon, you have who?
Medes and the Persians.
Yep, Medes and the Persians. After them, you have who? Yep, which nation?
Greeks.
Yep, the Greeks, they rapidly came into power, and as quickly as they came into power, they were gone again, and were followed by
the Romans eventually.
The Romans, yes, the Romans and the Roman Empire took over, and was probably the largest of the four that conquered during that time. So it's in that exile that we then see the next stage, which are the prophets, the major and minor prophets. And in our storyline that we're following here, we're about to get to the new covenant, okay? Oops. Yeah, new covenant. And you see there Jesus and the church. But even before the New Testament comes around, you have these portions in the Old Testament that talk about Israel's failure and what God intends to do in the future. And to me, I don't know why I geek out about these so much, but these passages are exciting. Because you have a point in time where in Israel's history where things are basically hopeless. And because you have two things. God's punishing them justly, and often the people of Israel don't even understand why they're being punished. They are so blind to their own sin and their own idolatry. They don't know why God isn't just helping them out. And so God has forsaken us. Well, no, the people forsook God. And God said back in the Mosaic covenant, if you obey, I will bless you. But if you disobey and you turn to idols, a curse will come upon you. And you will be exiled from this land. It was very clear. God was very clear at what he said. And the people either forgot or willfully ignored. So there are two main passages that I'd like to show you. We'll go a little bit out of order. I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel 36. Yes, Ezekiel. We'll pick up in verse 23. I think this gives us a good context here. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 23. And I will sanctify my great name. He's saying he will set apart his name. Why, God? Why are you going to do this? Well, look what it says. It says, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Ezekiel 36. So we see here that God is saying this on the basis of the fact that his people have not only forsaken him, but have profaned his name. And not made his name great among the nations, instead have trampled upon his name. And so what is God's plan? What is God's plan to fix this? This is what he says. Verse 24. What did I just say before? Are they a nation right now? No, they're scattered among the nations, right? He says this, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And look what it says next. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now first it said, I will put a new spirit within you. Now look what it says in verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes that you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. All right. So, what stands out to you from that passage? What caught your eye?
New heart.
A new heart. Yep. What else?
Put my spirit within you.
Mm-hmm. Is that different? Is that different than how God typically worked with his people back then?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Explain how is that different?
It wasn't something that God usually did for them. They usually had to do something to get all that. They had to keep his commandments, do what they were told to do, and they would be blessed. Here we got the opposite. I want to be blessed with a new heart, my spirit in you, keep my commandments, and you will do them.
Mm-hmm.
That's backward.
That's not what's going on right now normally, right?
Yeah.
Ezekiel 36. Here. Yeah. So, now, is the word covenant mentioned in this passage at all? It's not. So that is key. But we're going to get to a passage where there is one, and so you'll see. But what is this? This does not sound like. Let's talk just for a second regarding the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, for we who are believers, we are told that we are given the Holy Spirit of promise, right? We are sealed with that. And the Spirit resides within us. Now, that sounds like this, mm-hmm. right? Did the Spirit ever dwell within a person? Did God's Spirit ever dwell within a person in the Old Testament?
It did.
Okay.
You know, there are many times when the prophets were led by the Spirit and would prophesy concerning him and you know, foretelling and praising his name.
Yes.
Or
no, go ahead.
I was going to say, even Moses, when the burden got really heavy on him, they put the Spirit within 70 other people. Within this was right before Moses. You know what I'm talking about, right?
Maybe. You're okay. You're all right.
It was a burden for him, and then he prayed to God to kill him.
Okay.
And then I think God gave the Spirit to gave him help.
I think we might be mixing up different mm-hmm. things. There was a point where for Moses where he was burdened with too many of the people's problems.
Right. So that's not the Spirit. No.
I don't remember specifically the Spirit. I think there was, honestly, I think it was Jethro that came and told him, hey, you have too much on your plate. You need to delegate.
Right.
So yeah, there were 70 elders, I think, of the people. But I don't think that the Spirit is ever mentioned in there. But it's still a good principle there.
Okay.
Yeah.
We see it in many places, especially mm-hmm. with the prophets, you know.
Yeah.
They couldn't speak without God, the Holy Spirit speaking through them. You know, it was there weren't going to be you know, they didn't speak on their own. It was
sure.
It wasn't their own volition, it was God speaking. Even Malachi, you know, he couldn't help himself. Mm-hmm.
So we definitely see with the prophets. We also see the indwelling of the Spirit for kings. Certainly with David, right?
Even Saul.
And even Saul. We also see it with a particular judge, Samson.
Yep.
And so we won't get into everything regarding this today, but we do see that God specifically gives his Spirit to people in the Old Testament, but it's not a permanent indwelling, which is why David was fearful that God would actually take God's Spirit from him. He prays that wouldn't happen in the 51st Psalm. So so that it's a different relationship. And it seems that God would do that for an individual for a specific task. That task could maybe be a whole reign for a king, or maybe for a judge, for like Samson. And it doesn't always seem to be particularly based on their performance, because Saul was not always a very good king. Samson was not always a very good person with the gifts that God had given him. And so when God says here in Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, take the heart of stone out of your body and give you a heart of flesh, I will put my Spirit within you. And notice there in verse 27 what the purpose of him putting his Spirit in them is. It's to, number one, cause you to walk in my statutes. Two, that you will keep my judgments. And number three, that you will do them. And so here we have something different. We have something different going on here that God is promising than what's been taking place before. Okay? Any thoughts or questions on that one before we get to the next passage? Okay. Now we need to go to Jeremiah, chapter 31. And we're going to see here that there aren't, the wording is not the same exactly, but there's definitely a lot of correlation between this passage and the Ezekiel passage. And we'll begin reading in verse 31, chapter 33, verse 31. Look what God says here through the prophet Jeremiah. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That's pretty clear. Verse 32. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." So God is making a very specific distinction here. This is a new covenant. It's not according to the covenant that I made with these people's forefathers. This is a new one. This is a different one. This is a covenant which the people broke. Verse 33. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So what stands out to you in that passage? What catches your eye?
Seems like the one we read about in Ezekiel.
Sure. Any what's the same or what's different? Or what's new? Yeah, that's very similar to the Ezekiel passage, right? And we have a similar writing as well here where it says, "And they, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So God is acting in a way in which he will, he's talking about this new covenant that he's going to make. And that they are going to know the Lord. No one is going to say to someone else, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And then at the end, this is a new part. In verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now that's just think about it, that's pretty astounding. Because by the time Jeremiah rolls around, there's a lot of sin that's been going on. There's been a lot of idolatry that's been going on. There's a lot of forsaking of God's ways that are going on. And God is seeing this, and you know, because of his steadfast mercy, he is coming up with a plan to, he is, that has really been from the foundation of the world, this plan, but he's revealing it now that he plans to make a way to forgive all their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And this is what's part of the new covenant that is going on here. So, I need to catch up in my notes here 1 second. All right, so these are a couple of the passages that really talk about the new covenant before the new covenant is really even declared. And these are critical. If to understand the storyline of the Bible and to see the steps and the revelation that's taking place, I would mark these, I would highlight them, I would do whatever you can to remember where these are, because they're so critical in understanding God's revelation and how he progressively reveals these things through the pages of Scripture. So, that brings us now to when we get to officially the New Covenant. So you'll need to turn to Matthew. We'll start in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Yeah, maybe we crack a window.
No, please don't do that. No, I'm serious. Those windows are so hard to get to close again.
Well, that one might be all right.
that one's a nightmare.
Well, maybe that had the unit in it, so maybe so, that's why. Hopefully that's why.
Probably is that the top window drops down when you try and close the bottom.
Yeah.
And if you don't see it, you get this big gap.
All right. Let's look at the first verse in Matthew. Okay, I want to draw your attention to this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now he picks out two Old Testament figures to link Jesus to. Why? Well, that's because we're linking covenants here. The covenants that were spoken to Abraham, covenants that were spoken to David. And we see that that's taking place there. Let's turn ahead now to chapter 2, verse 14. This is after Jesus is born, and it says that when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." You know, I think there's an interesting connection here. Just looking at the covenants that we've seen so far, who else was called out of Egypt? Moses and the Hebrews, right? All of them were called out of Egypt. So we see then that, okay, so Jesus is a son of David, son of Abraham. We see also here, we have a connection here that Jesus is also very much a kind of new Israel. All right? We see here also, if we wanted to turn there, we see from Romans chapter 5 that Jesus is also the new Adam. If we looked at chapter 4 of Matthew, we would see that at those chapters, Jesus is tempted by the devil for 40 days. He goes to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. That kind of reminds us of Israel as well, right? But Jesus does not do what Adam does in failing and sinning, right? Jesus does not do what Israel did, which they couldn't resist temptation. They failed over and over again. Jesus actually fulfills all of those things perfectly. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 17, verse 17, do not think, this is Jesus saying, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill. So we see then that through there we see that Jesus does what? He comes to fulfill the law and the prophets. God's rule is made perfectly manifest through the perfect human king, Jesus. Jesus came as the new Adam, the seed of Abraham, the true Israel, the greater David, to both fulfill everything they pointed towards, but also to do perfectly everything that those individuals and nations couldn't do. Yeah.
Could I just make a comment about Matthew 1 here? First verse.
Go ahead.
It says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's the exact wording as in Genesis 5:1. Which says the genealogy of Adam. So Matthew's making a connection to Adam there. And then it's interesting because then it says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, it's not like those are direct. It's not like, so, in fact, in these genealogies, there's skipping a lot.
Yeah.
And there's a reason for that. What is the case that's being built here in Matthew or in Luke and the other passages, they're using genealogies for a particular purpose. And so the fact that in the first verse of the first New Testament, you have the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which is the second Adam or the last Adam, and then you have the son of David, which is the Davidic, which associates him with the Davidic covenant, and then the son of Abraham, which associates him with the Abrahamic covenant, but doesn't have the Mosaic covenant, which he's not associated
with. That is a critical omission, yeah.
Mosaic covenant. Anyway, I just wanted to sort of make those connections.
Sure.
It's all in the very first verse of the very first chapter of the very first book of the, of the New Testament.
Good. Yes. So... so here we have then, I mean, that's Jesus. He is the embodiment of the new covenant, but he isn't just that. He also gave the covenant. Let's turn to now Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the what?"
New Testament.
New Testament, or what did we say a couple classes ago, that what is another word for testament?
Covenant.
Covenant. Did you ever think about that?
Mm-hmm.
When we have the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood, this do in remembrance of me. You know, we're remembering Jesus, obviously, but there's an element here that we are also recognizing that what Jesus did was usher in this new covenant. And this covenant that was foretold all the way back in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. There was a part of we are part of this plan that God had and God revealed even all the way back then. To me, and this just is exciting to me that these things come through the pages of Scripture and we get to see it and actually be a part of it. So yes, when we have our monthly remembrance of the Lord's Supper, yes, we're remembering Jesus, we're remembering his sacrifice, we're remembering his body and his blood, but in there as well, we're remembering the new covenant. The fact that the old one is done away with, and we are now in this new covenant with Jesus, where we just talked about, we have this new spirit. God's spirit is now in us, in a permanent indwelling, not a temporary one. Our hearts don't have to just be stone, like so many of the Israelites were. No, God replaces that with a heart of flesh, a soft heart, one that will receive the statutes of God. And that even back then in Jeremiah, we are the recipients of the fact that God, when he saves us, he forgives us our sins, and he remembers them no more. That's all part of the new covenant. All part of the new covenant. So he does this, he establishes God's kingdom in his own person, but he also gives us the covenant here in Matthew 26. And he gives this not just to individuals, but really the church, and that's the second point there. He gives it to the church. This is for the church. The church is one of the main participants, the main players, if you will, in the new covenant. And we see that because what happens after Matthew 26 and the Gospels? Now you have Acts, right? You have the book of Acts, which is the history, if you will, of how the church began, what God was doing through his Spirit to see many people saved, to see the church grow, to get the gospel into different regions. all starts because the new covenant is initiated by Christ. And it has continued on until now. So, obviously we took two classes to do this. We're coming to the end of our time here. I would have liked to have done it all in one, but that's okay. We see then, this is the story from creation to Christ that we it begins with Genesis, it ends, and it's not over. It ends with when Christ's kingdom becomes fully visible. When his kingdom does come on earth, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. That is when everything comes together and everything is fulfilled. Do you have any questions or any thoughts to bring up before we close out? Yeah.
It can't happen soon enough.
You know what, though? I mean, it's true. It's so true. We should yearn for Christ's rule. I think that's a really legitimate thing to want. It's hard to imagine, right? It's hard to imagine a time where, like it says in Jeremiah, you don't need to tell other people about God because everybody's going to know. That part, by the way, hasn't been fulfilled yet.
Right.
We're not there yet, so, yeah.
Have you discussed in past classes, I'm not here for all the classes, the physical aspects versus the spiritual aspects of the Abrahamic and
No, we did not delineate between the two.
So, if I could just make a comment.
Go ahead.
That there are physical aspects and spiritual aspects of the Abrahamic and New Covenants particularly. And all of these covenants are to the nation of Israel. They're not to the church.
Mm-hmm.
But the Abrahamic covenant has a provision made in it for
outside
all families of the earth to be blessed. Chapter 12. So we know that we have a role to play,
mm-hmm.
but to assume that we are to be the total fulfillment of all of the covenants is not something that Scripture says that we are before is the case. So then you have things like in the Abrahamic covenant, land promises
mm-hmm.
that is not for us, the church, to fulfill. That's something that Israel. But the Abrahamic covenant, for example, is an eternal covenant. So how do you get around that? The only answer that you have is that God's not finished with Israel yet.
Mm-hmm.
And so...
We have mentioned that in the past, but sure, it's good to rehash it here. And
so the Abrahamic and the New Covenants, both of them, have land promises in them. They have things that are to the nation of Israel and will all be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. That's when the physical aspects of the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant
mm-hmm.
will be fulfilled.
Yeah, we mentioned a while ago that even when Israel became a nation, there was no point in which the land promise was even fulfilled then. They never got to the borders that God even declared to Abraham.
Yeah,
it never got that far. And they never drove away all the inhabitants either. Yeah. They didn't obey that part of God's command either. So, yeah.
Yeah, so all of that is to be fulfilled in Christ. And so some of that is a very, very big difference between, I'll just sort of say it this way,
mm-hmm.
between those who are in covenant theology and what we would believe.
Yeah.
And a covenant, somebody who believes in covenant theology would be, they would say that we are, the church replaces Israel,
mm-hmm.
That we then now, that we are there's, we are the fulfillment of all of it. And so then what they do is they take the physical aspects and they're going to either spiritualize them, make them metaphorical, or somehow change them. It's how you get things like infant baptism, which I had, some of you know, I had some debate this past week.
Yeah.
Anyway, it really starts with the presupposition that we are replacing Israel.
Yes.
And if you go down that road, then you're going to end up in some of those things, which is, it's not heretical exactly.
Yeah.
It's not. It doesn't necessarily. It can compromise the gospel, but it doesn't necessarily. Mm-hmm. But to understand that you do have a bit of a problem, you can, I guess, have a bit of a biblical problem if you take a classic covenantal approach, because you know what do you do with the land promises? What do you do with some of these other promises that are there?
Yeah, is God not keeping his promise to Israel?
Right.
Which would cause a lot of problems. Yeah.
Well, the fact that Israel became a country again after thousands of years in itself should point to the fact that God's not done with Israel.
Yet. Yeah, and that is I think that's the phrase there, a good phrase. Is God done with Israel yet?
Yeah.
And the answer is no. And when you read Revelation, which the majority of Revelation is future, and you have a lot of Jewish things, Israel things going on in there. And so, no, God is not done with Israel yet. He plans to redeem Israel. And will everyone, will all Jewish people turn to him? No, not all of them. But God's plan does include a restoration of Israel in the literal kingdom, millennial kingdom that Christ will rule in. So,
if you don't go down that road, then you have another problem, that really he's forsaken Israel at that point.
Yeah.
And so that presents a whole new series of nightmares.
Yeah, exactly. All right. And then, let's just sort of bring it kind of full circle here. Then what are we doing? Because we're not Israel. If we're not the fulfillment of Israel and the millennial kingdom is coming, what's happening with us?
So we are so this is where it gets a little bit, so we are the spiritual seed of Abraham.
Yes.
According to Galatians. So we do have, we are the fulfillment of the spiritual aspects of the Abraham covenant and the new covenant. And then you have to, really, I think the overarching theme of Scripture is kingdom. And so you have the physical kingdom, which is not being mediated right now, and you have a spiritual kingdom
that is
through the church and through us. So we're under his rule spiritually. Mm-hmm. And that's where we fit in. We fit in as being under the spiritual rule of Christ now.
Mm-hmm.
Which is different, by the way, I guess I'll just say it this way. It is different than the sort of classical dispensationalist approach. The classic dispensational approach would actually say, no, there is no continuity between Israel and church. And you have to ignore certain passages of Scripture to say that as well.
Yeah.
So you end up in somewhere between classic and covenant, basically. And
imagine that.
Kind of where I'm at.
So. Imagine that. Maybe home is somewhere in between,
actually.
Yeah. Well, and then one day we're told that we are going to reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom.
Right.
And so we're not, after this happens, it's not like God puts his church to the side. No, we actually, we get a place.
We're joint heirs with Christ.
We're joint heirs with Christ. Yeah. Imagine that. And that's future. That's future story. But that's part of this storyline as well, that we get to watch and unfold and be a part of. So, great. Okay, that's retracing the story. And it was enjoyable to go through that with you. We'll continue. We'll see. We'll show you what's going to happen next year. So it's going to be good stuff. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wisdom in unfolding this plan of yours that you have had from the beginning of the foundation of the world. We thank you that we have this truth and these realities within our grasp to know, to study, and to let it encourage us and give us purpose. And Lord, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to fulfill our role on this earth while we are here, and that we would be willing participants of your plan and your purposes to see your kingdom furthered, to have the gospel shared and put forth in this world and in our neighborhoods. And pray, Lord, as we go to the next phase of our worship today, Lord, as we would have minds and hearts that are bent towards you, following hard after you, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.